I was having a conversation with my fellow elder this morning, and I told him, this is my first and probably my only go at the book of Revelation, at least with you. You should hope. I said, I'm going to leave it up to whoever takes over from me, okay? Let them do it with the next generation. It's a tough one, and it's a busy one, but it's a necessary one, okay? And it's in the Word of God, and the early church fathers knew that it was necessary to include this very valuable book of Revelation in the completed canon of Scripture. So if it's here, you know, we gotta do it justice, and we gotta give it the attention that it needs. And as it stands, I think we are making good ground through the book. We are at least already in chapter 12, and I just want to rehash a little bit what I said last week, just so that you can be brought up to speed. Chapter 12 to around chapter 14 serves as a rehashing, or a recap, or if you want to sound fancy, a recapitulation, okay, of what we have done up to this point, at least as it involves these trumpets, these trumpet judgments that the Lord is going to be taking out over the inhabitants of the earth. But again, this is mostly, as I've said on numerous occasions, aimed at the purging of Israel. When I say aimed at the purging of Israel, what we mean is this is to obviate who is elect Israel, who is a true Israelite. In other words, not just somebody who is a ethnic national Jew, but somebody who actually belongs to God. And this is what is going to be facilitated with this increasing judgment that the Lord is going to be taking out over the earth. Mainly, again, to draw His true nation unto Himself, much as He's doing that with us right now. We are, in fact, His true nation, right? We belong to Him. We are the saved. And a high amount of tribulation is going to do that, not only for Israel, at least according to the 70th week of Israel, the 70th week of Daniel. You can find that in Daniel 9, those 70 weeks. And then the very last period of weeks, if you will, is a period of purification for Israel. And this is why we believe it is hermeneutically correct to read that Old Testament information in light of the book of Revelation. It makes total sense. And it makes abundant sense to see this as a reference to the seven-year tribulation, of which, I've said this before, 3.5 years are going to be sort of okay. There's probably going to be some signs that things are not normal. But then the final 3.5 years, and this is also true according to Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9, the Antichrist and all his minions are going to be turning up the heat for those who do not like them, follow them, or bring homage to that world religion of Satan worship, if you will. Okay? Really sugar-coated, perhaps, in self-worship, because that's one of the oldest forms of worship, to be sure. But for those inhabitants of the earth who are going to be left, it's going to be an excruciating time. Jew or Gentile. Because unlike any other time in history, this is going to be a period of tribulation unequaled by any other. Now, there are some periods of great of tribulation, if I could put it that way, in the world's history. And as you're sitting here, I'm sure you can think of a few, right? You know, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was massive. It was big. It was devastating to the Jews. But that was not as big as the Holocaust, okay? The Holocaust was even worse. And I'm suffice to say, if we understand what we mean, at least what John means by a great tribulation, or even our Lord, because that's really where we get the information from in Matthew 24, where our Lord is talking about a tribulation such as has never been or ever will be. This is what the world is heading for. It might be in 10 years, it might be in 20 years. We don't know. Nobody knows. Not the angels in heaven. And we're told that even the Son, okay, doesn't know. The Father in heaven knows the exact time. Now, don't ask me, but Lungren, but you know, Jesus is God and the Father is God. And so how is some knowledge not known by the Son? It's like, I don't know. I really honestly don't know. You know, that's like asking questions about the mind of God, if I can put it that way. But may it suffice to say that if the angels in heaven doesn't know, and a person of the Trinity doesn't know, then it would be quite audacious for us to be pinpointing times or to be guessing when it could be. And date setting, as certain guys have done in the past, and by the way, all of them have discounted themselves and invalidated themselves because of this. So we won't do that. But it's still relevant and it's still reasonable to be talking about a thing that's coming. I mean, we don't know when the next rain is going to come. Meteorologists think they know, and they're not always right, okay? And they can predict certain things and all these, right? But do we know that it's coming? Yes. Yes, because the seasons change and things progress in a normal manner. In the same way, we can know this is coming. But you see, our deduction that it is coming is not based on just world events or things like that. It is based on what is written. It is based on what has been revealed. And to take a premillennial understanding of the end times, I believe, is certainly reasonable. I've labored quite hard to try and explain to you why we are premillennial as a church and why we believe that God has not done away with Israel. And I know there's very enticing arguments out there on the other side, on the covenantal side, your postmill and your amill side. But for all of them, what it boils down to is a taking away of literal promises that the Lord made unto the nation of Israel. When I say literal promises, promises like, for instance, a land promise. Okay, and some would say, yeah, but you know, in 1940 Futsak, Israel became a nation, right? Under, what was it, Ben Gurion, I think it was. He was the Israeli prime minister, and they were given sovereignty as a nation again, and blah, blah, blah. And many Christians were like, this is great. These are probably signs of the time, right? And one understands that, okay? But they've never occupied the land as the Lord promised, at least not according to the Abrahamic covenant. If you go look at the Abrahamic covenant and you see the geography that the Lord promised them as an eternal inheritance, then one is forced to say or acknowledge that that has never happened for Israel. In other words, it is something that lies in the future. And if it is something that the Lord has promised, who are we to disagree, right? Are we to doubt that fact? Okay. Now back to Revelation chapter 12, because this is so telling, again, as it involves this process of purging that the Lord is going to put Israel through. I think just to gain a bit of context, let me read to you again from verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Here we have, I think in broad terms, a future telling of another diabolical attack on Israel. I've already labored last week to explain to you why I believe that this reference to the woman here in Revelation 12 is indeed a reference to the nation of Israel. But I've also tried to explain to you that this is not a blanket sort of collective term to every single Jew, because that has never been the case. Biblically speaking, to be a real Jew or a real Israelite is to be an Israel that is circumcised of heart. Or another way of saying that is an Israelite who actually believes God, who has repented of their sins, and who has been justified by faith. The kind of Israelite that Abraham was, for instance. Somebody who believed God, and that faith of his to be accounted unto him as righteousness. That has always been the true definition of a Jew. Not somebody who has an Israeli passport, okay? That's never been the true definition. The true definition is somebody who belongs to God. And so this is how we should understand that, because that's often the kind of criticism that premillennialism receives. I mean, you guys are saying that every single Jew is going to be saved. No, that would be foolish to say that. Look, the moment Harvey Weinstein dies, that argument gets thrown out of the water. You get what I'm saying? There's many unbelieving Jews out in the world. Plenty. Rebellious, debauched Jews out in the world. So it's foolish to think that. That's certainly not what we mean by that. What we are talking about is a coming to the Lord in repentance. And for those Jews who are then seen by the Lord as a remnant of Israel, to them belong the promises. And who are we to doubt that, see? That's what we're talking about. By the way, there are other Old Testament examples of Jews who did not make it in the Bible, of Jews who were judged for their unbelief. An entire generation of Jews who left Egypt, who saw God's miracles, who saw His power, rebelled and murmured and grumbled in this desert, in the Sinai desert, and they were prohibited from entering the promised land. In other words, only good Jews, believing Jews, were allowed in. But as it stands, every generation has its own rebels, right? And so that has been the process with the Jews. But here and there, some of them come to understand the gospel and repent of their sins and believe. And as it stands, I mean, there's many Jews that believe in the Lord and who are saved. All right, they might have some different theology than us in some way or another, okay? But not every person who thinks a little bit different from us is unsaved, okay? If at least they can understand their sin problem and the fact that Christ was a real person and that He was indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and if they respond rightly to that revelation of Christ, then for all ostensible reason, they are saved, just as us. And that's the gospel. But here in Revelation 12, we're now reading about God's preservation of, if you will, a generation of believing Jews who are going to be experiencing firsthand a real and heavy attack coming from Satan. And this is where this symbolism of this woman is coming in. Okay, I've already said chapter 12 to 14 is a recapitulation of the events that have gone before chapter 12. Strictly then, when we finish chapter 11, where the seventh trumpet is introduced, okay, we can park the bus there, look at chapter 12 to 14 almost in isolation, and then once we get to chapter 15, that's where the seventh trumpet continues on, if I'm making any sense. So what we're really looking at here is sort of a rehashing, recapping of the previous trumpets. All right, so you've got to just hold your bearings about you as we do this, okay? So here's this recap, okay? And the Lord deemed it necessary for us to now dive down a little bit deeper into this phenomenon of this woman representing Israel and who's now being pursued by this dragon. And not to keep you in suspense anymore, and as you probably could have guessed, the dragon is emblematic of Satan, Okay? And we wouldn't be wrong scripturally to deduct that, because previously, way back, Satan presented himself as some other kind of reptile, for that matter, a serpent. And we know what happened. You know, the rest is history. So reference to the dragon, this dragon falling from heaven, but also, you know, dragging its tail and bringing down many of the stars in heaven, all of this is in light of the fact that there was this once-off fall that took place, perhaps before the creation of everything, that there was this rebellion that took place. So this is also a looking back to that historical fact of that mass rebellion of angels in heaven as it was led or spearheaded by Satan himself. But at the same token, it is a looking forward to the same dragon who's going to go out and continue to try and tempt the woman, interestingly. Do you see how there's overplay here between the Genesis account and stuff that's going to be happening during the tribulation? That time where Satan presented himself as a serpent, and by the way, it probably wasn't a, you know, awful puff at her or something like that. All right, at least Eve wouldn't have interpreted it that way. There was something alluring, I suppose, to the serpent before it was cursed by the Lord. All right, so when Satan first tempted Eve, that was not the last time that he tried. Look, the writing essentially was on the wall because the Lord told Eve that, look, your offspring is going to crush the head of the serpent. He's certainly going to be biting his heel, but he's going to crush the head of the serpent. All of that is almost a gospel before the gospel, if you will. Christ is that primary ancestor or descendant of Eve, who would eventually crush the head of Satan. But that doesn't incapacitate him completely. Definitely not. It doesn't put him in a straitjacket even, by any stretch of the imagination. And in the same way he tried, and in the same way he attempted to tempt Eve, and he succeeded at that, by the way, he's going to continue to try and tempt the nations, but not just the nations. During the Great Tribulation, there's going to be a very explicit, concerted effort at becoming a great stumbling block to Israel again. And the way that he's going to do that is through persecution, through mass persecution. We read there, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven, verse 4, and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, that he might devour it. That he might devour it. Now, just to help you make sense of what we're looking at this morning, I reduced it to the following title. If you're looking for a title this morning, you're taking some notes. What we're finding here in Revelation 12 are the key characteristics of future redeemed Israel. Key characteristics or key attributes of what Israel is going to be going through in the future during this time of great tribulation. And this title finds itself under the larger title, The Ancient War, because it's just sort of a rehashing of this long and laborious war of good against evil. And I know as well as you, God is sovereign. Satan is a beaten foe. That's all done and dusted. But as I've said before, it's kind of like a sport, you know, a match, like a team sport match, where the team is already like 50-0 behind, and there's like maybe 5 minutes left in the game. But he's going to try and inflict some injury on the other team. That's what he's going to try and do. He's going to try and ruin them, even though he has lost. And the writing is on the wall. And this is what we find here. So firstly, our first point this morning, one of the first key characteristics of future redeemed Israel is the following. The dignity of redeemed Israel. The dignity. This is what we are seeing here right at the beginning of Revelation 12. Read there with me from verse 1 again. And a great sign appeared in heaven, A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Again, this strikes as quite grandiose, right? Quite sort of, you know, grand and pompous and all of that. But do know, because this is a reference to Israel, how we should understand this is, again, in terms of how Israel is defined by the Lord, or at least regenerated Israel, redeemed Israel, elect Israel, or the true remnant of Israel. God sees them as dignified. God sees them as noble. And all of these references to being clothed, you know, like clothed with the sun, I mean, who of us can say that? You know, clothed with the sun, okay? With the moon under her feet. Husbands, I know you love your wives, but I don't think you will apply this language to her. Okay, she might think you need a little bit more sleep. Okay, the moon under her feet. At least if she knows it's a poem or something, then obviously that's fine. Okay, but this is next level kind of references to a woman. Clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So the point of which is this. How we understand this future generation of redeemed Israelites is that there is a certain glory that is involved with being an Israelite who follows the Messiah and who serves the Messiah, who bows the knee to the Messiah. This is not the first reference to Israel as being clothed with the sun. I think what we have here is basically a rehashing of references that we found in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 7. And this is now the Lord describing His chosen people. And by the way, of this group of people that were being addressed here in the desert, there were many rebels. Again, there were many unsaved sinners. But He's addressing those noble ones, the true Jew, the elect one. Okay, and this is what He has to say, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You see how this latches onto this picture of this woman dressed in brilliance. This is what Israel was supposed to be. But they were miserable at that. Many times. But God was slow to anger with them many times and quick to be gracious to them many times. There were times where God had to be hard-handed with them and they deserved it. But to the noble Jew, the justified Jew, the one who obeys the Lord, this certainly applies, and it certainly will apply to this future generation of Jews who bow the knee to the Lord. Okay, this is very, very important. We even have reference to Jacob, the great patriarch of Israel, being like the sun. Okay, if you want to, you can turn to Genesis 37, and this is now, Joseph's dream of, you know, being bowed to and all these things, and his brothers not liking a bit of it. And then he dreamed another dream, according to verse 9. Genesis 37 verse 9. And he told it to his brothers and said, Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Do you think it's an odd coincidence that there's a reference to this as far back as this in the book of Genesis? And yet it is rehashed again in Revelation chapter 12. No, there's no coincidence. Absolutely not. It's not because Joseph was going to be worshipped. That's not the point. And yes, there was an immediate fulfillment of this when Joseph eventually went to the land of Egypt and he became second in charge. We all know that. He was deputy prime minister of the first world nation of that time, the leading nation of that time. But it wasn't a reference of him being worshipped. Definitely not. Only God should be worshipped. However, this is emblematic, again, of the radiance and the glory of a nation under God who worships God as He has commanded them to serve Him. That's what this is in reference of. And that's why the Lord called Israel from the get-go. to be salt and light to him, to be a light unto the nations, to be a beacon of light. You know, you look at Israel, you look at the geography of Israel. Israel is literally on a hill. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. That's what Israel was supposed to be, but she sadly failed miserably. Historically, she failed. But all along, God has brought in his elect from the nation of Israel. And he intended for them to be like the sun shining in a dark place. By the way, that's something that applies to you and me. And we forget that. We forget it. You know, we can get so wrapped up in a little Christian bubble. You know, everybody's Christian, and you know, every Saturday there's a Christian party going on, and then there's a Christian excursion, and then there's a Christian hike, and there's a Christian this, and there's a Christian that. And the next thing you know, you're not being salt and light anymore. Got to be careful of that. And we're extremely watchful of that in our kids, because they grow up in a Christian bubble. All right? There were many Israelites who grew up in a Yahwistic bubble. There was plenty of evidence of God's power, of God's holiness, of God's judgment, all of these. But yet, there were so many of them to whom it was just a culture. It was just the way they were born and raised. And the same can happen to us. We've got to be careful. We're the church, to be sure. We are. We're redeemed. Okay? If you've repented of your sin, if you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, then for all practical purposes, you are saved. But you may never forget your ultimate purpose, right? And that is to operate in the church of Christ, which means we are a body that marches forward in a dark place. And our purpose is not just to build one another up in love. You know, there's over 50-something one another's. There's many things that we are called to do. But one of those things that we are called to do is to continue to be testimonies of the gospel. And that was one of Israel's main purposes. And she failed. She failed dismally at that. There were a few, handful of Jews who did that well and who were zealous for that. And the Apostle Paul, he's a good example of that. A true Jew who was also a true light unto the nations. We're all called to that. How's it looking in your life? How's it looking? Are you somebody who right now is hiding a candle under a bucket? Or are you open with your faith? Are you vocal about your faith? And by the way, by that, I don't mean that you should be answering every form of heresy on the internet. Please don't do that. That's not evangelism. Okay? That's not evangelism. Evangelism is preaching the gospel. That's what it is. Telling people what God requires of them. All people. Doesn't matter who. And how have you been faring at that? Do you seize the opportunities that the Lord bring your way to be salt and light? And there's many in a given week. And I've said this before, you can reach out in areas where I cannot reach out. You know, you can penetrate certain areas that I'm not able to. And there are many such opportunities for all of us here, sitting here this morning, whether it be at work, whether it be while doing recreation, whether it be while getting a haircut. I've often seized those opportunities. In fact, I'm kind of seen as a little bit of a, I've gotten a reputation with barbers and so on in Somerset West because they know I'm there only for a while until I've told them the gospel and I go to the next one. Okay. However, the last lady that we've encountered, that she's really good with our kids is here. So I've kept going back to her. But maybe I'll just, you know, skip 1 month and then, you know, seize these opportunities. See all of these interactions as opportunities to be salt and light and to continue to tell the gospel to those who perhaps, if they were to die today, they will go straight to hell. Unless they repent of their sins, think where you were. And I know many of you, and I know it because many of you come to me with these worries and these concerns. Pastor, am I truly saved? Am I truly saved? And often I say, just the fact that you're sitting here crying tells me that perhaps repentance has taken place. But I can't see your heart. But the point that I'm making is how many people out in the Cape and the rest of South Africa who still need to bend the knee to Christ? It's our job, guys. It's our responsibility. And the Lord is not going to allow cross-pollination to save people. He's not going to do that. And He certainly did not allow Israel to just sit on their haunches, sit on their laurels, and not do anything about it. But thanks be to God that the day is coming where they are actually going to do that. And they're going to be faithful to that initial primary calling to be salt and light and to actually be a city on a hill. And it's coming, but not without some persecution, not without some tribulation. That tribulation is something that the Lord has ordained for them, and perhaps it is necessary to continue to purge them and to separate the unsaved, rebellious Jew from the true elect Jew. Secondly, one of the key characteristics that we learn here about future redeemed Israel is also the centrality of redeemed Israel. Not only do we see the dignity of redeemed Israel, but we also learn about the centrality of redeemed Israel. Read there with me from verse 2. Now this woman was pregnant and she was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. This is a very interesting reference here. Because now already we know that this is not a literal pregnancy that we're talking about here, at least not during the time of the tribulation, because this is a symbolic reference to good Israel or to just Israel. But how do we understand this imagery of being pregnant? And I think it wouldn't be far off to mark off the mark to understand this again as a historical reference to that all-important pregnancy, right? That all-important conception where God became a man. And historically, it makes sense to understand it this way. Now, already we know that, John has the uncanny ability to look back in history, but to also then look fast forward into the future. And here again is such an example. Okay, this same Israel, dare we ever forget that this is the same Israel that produced for us the Messiah? And this is what John seems to want to get through to us. This is what he wants to have, literally take root in our heads. Because we may never forget that this is the Israel that produced the Messiah, the very Messiah by which you and I came and received that very precious forgiveness that is only available in Him. Amen? This is what we are reminded about here. The woman, Israel, was pregnant. This is that primary event of God becoming a man. And I'll tell you what, we'll never be able to understand this thoroughly. God being able to become a man. I mean, it's incredible. But we know that's exactly what God said was necessary. God had to become a man so that He could live like a man with no sin, not ever sinning, but so that He could walk the road of Calvary, the very historical fact by which you and I were discounted of our sins or declared free and guiltless. This is that historical fact that John seems to be bringing to reminder here. If you will, you can even say the very focal point of redemption came from Israel. So here's the logical conclusion then, I suppose, that we should be making at this point. How then can we just so easily throw Israel aside in our interpretations and understandings of Scripture? You get what I'm saying? It's basically like, it's like cursing the very foundation of our faith if we did that. Even the great apostle Paul kept referring back to the primacy or the importance of the Jews, again, as that first and primary channel by which you and I were able to come to the faith. And it's ridiculous for us to denounce them that position. And again, not secular, God-hating, Christ-rejecting Jews. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about just, righteous, regenerated Jews. It's through them and through their line that God eventually produced the long-awaited Messiah by whom all God's sheep eventually came to Him, or through whom all God's sheep eventually came to Him. For this reason, to have a skewed view of the centrality of Israel is to deny their centrality in redemptive history. And I hope we as a church never, ever become guilty of that. May we never become guilty of that. May we never replace Israel's centrality as that nation that produced the Messiah. That doesn't make them in any way more important than us, because I think that our people automatically like to think. It's just two truths that reign side by side. And God knows exactly what He's doing. But may we never discount the fact that the Messiah came from Israel. The Messiah came from Israel. Here we are, and we are at this point of the year again where we're about to celebrate the cross of our Messiah. And it's incredible. You know, this is often the time of year that many people come to church. You know, there's two times that they come to church, the unchurched. It's Good Friday, maybe, because they're in town anyways, and maybe they have family members who are Christians, and then they drag them to church, and then maybe on Christmas, they'll come to church again, all right? So here we again have an opportunity as a church to use this. I mean it, okay? I even want to allocate prizes for those who bring the most guests, visitors, for our Good Friday service. Seriously, there are people who need to hear the gospel. And they need to hear it again. And they need to hear again that they are sinners. And that if they should die in their sins, that they will go to hell. They need to hear that. And I can't reach where you can reach. So bring them, please. Bring them. We'll figure out the bill later. Okay? Don't worry about that. But this is an opportunity. All right, we're not commanded anywhere in Scripture to celebrate Good Friday, but yes, if there's ever been a people group who are glad about Jesus dying on the cross, it's us, isn't it? I mean, that's like a no-brainer. Of course we're happy about that. Of course we're glad about that. And we should be here. All of us, try to be here. If you're not going to be away on holiday, if you're not going to be away for the weekend, try and be here. Try and get here and bring all the friends you can get together. Because they need to hear about the centrality of the Messiah. You know, strictly speaking, you only have two kinds of people in this world. Those who respond rightly to Jesus and those who respond wrongly to Him. Those are really the two types of people that you get. And it's a very stark, but a very decisive division that God creates because of His Son. And here we are, many of us here, we've chosen well, we've chosen rightly. We've repented, we've received Christ in a John chapter 1 verse 12 kind of sense. All who received Him, He gave the power to become children of God. Many of us here today have experienced that, but there are also so many, almost countless, who have not done similarly. And it's our job to go out and get them here. Even if sometimes we're timid and we don't have the words, use those as opportunities. Use it. Hey, come to church with me. What are you doing? And there's always that one friend, right, who's going to call you. All right, he doesn't want anything to do with God, but he wants to visit with you. Right? And that same guy. So I'm okay, I'll visit with you, but you come to church with me. You come. And let him hear, let her hear. And for all we know, one more sinner is saved. And that's what we aim for. Israel was the first to understand this. That generation of redeemed Israelite understood this. They understood the importance of bringing people to Yahweh. They understood it. But they were a handful. Many of them didn't understand that. And here we are, the church, and we still have the same obligation. But thirdly and lastly, I haste myself, one of the key characteristics of future redeemed Israel that we find here in Revelation 12 is the following. Sadly, but necessarily, there's also going to be a diabolical animosity towards Israel. And by the way, diabolical animosity is nothing new against Israel. I've already said this in the beginning. Throughout the pages of history, Israel has been persecuted in many ways and in cruel and unusual forms. What do we base this off of? Well, read with me Revelation 12 from verse 3 onwards. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. Again, this is in reference of Satan. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Again, this is in reference of that historical fact of the fall of the angels. Okay? And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. Again, this is in reference of the coming of the Savior. All right? And he stood before the woman so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Now, this is also historically true of the life of Christ. In fact, it is very true and very applicable to the life of Christ. So much so that at the time at which Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary had to escape because there was a diabolical attack on Israelites, because there were these megalomaniac Jews who thought that they were the final rulers of all. Just think in terms of Herod, okay? When he declared that all babies under the age of 2 had to be killed, all baby boys. And Jesus' mom and dad knew that they had to escape. That can be seen as a diabolical attack on Christ, a diabolical attack on God. And that wasn't the last, by the way. There were various other attacks on the life of Christ. And one such attack, I suppose, that was evaded by the Lord himself was early on in his ministry. You can find this account in the Gospel of John, where it was the Feast of Booths, and his brothers didn't like him. They haven't bowed the knee to him yet. Even James at that point hadn't repented of his sin yet. And they jest and they mock and they say, "Hey, you goody two-shoes, you can't sin, you can't do anything wrong. Why don't you show yourself to the priests and the high priests in Israel?" And remember how the Lord responded. He said, "It's not my time. It's not my time." Because he knew for sure that he would be lynched premature to the cross. And over, Satan tried, whether it was through a megalomaniac sub-Jew like Herod, or whether it was at the hand of his own blood relatives, Satan had his fists in for Christ in various ways, up to the end. Up to the end, where he suffered bitterly moments before the cross. Remember? Where he was weeping and he even sweat drops of blood. All because of the weight of what he was about to go through. Satan didn't want the cross. We often think it was Satan who took him to the cross, right? Satan didn't want that. He didn't want that because he knew what was going to happen if God paid the price for sins. Because the moment the Lord of glory was hung on that Roman cross and he breathed his last, right before that, even saying, "It is finished," Satan was rendered a beaten foe. But like any bad loser, he's going to try and inflict injury. He's going to try and compete till the very bitter end. And the same is going to apply to this future generation of Israelites. Okay? He's going to keep seeking to devour. He's going to keep seeking to persecute. Read on with me verse 5. She gave birth to the male child. One is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Again, this is in reference of Christ, the historical fact of the first advent of the Messiah and his cross. but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Again, more evidence that we're talking about Jesus here. All right, he was eventually resurrected and he ascended to heaven. But then we read here, and this is now again where John, only John can do this, and he makes us really, really dim a car. He goes from, you know, 2,000 years ago, at least from where we're reading it, to now a place somewhere in the future, in verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. There are other examples of prophets even going back in history and then looking into the future. This is not abnormal. The ancients were not very good like us in presenting things chronologically. You know, like if you were to talk to somebody in this way today, they think you're crazy, right? And I'll tell you what, sometimes you speak to some older people, like, you know, up way up there, like in the 90s and so on, they can speak of yesteryear as if it is today. It's like it's today to them. All right, but you understand, and you can read between the lines, and it's not as if they're crazy. It's just that it's so vivid in their minds. Am I right? Okay? And this is kind of how we can understand this. John has this uncanny ability of going from way back to somewhere way in the future, at least from his vantage point. And this is very much in sync with that 70th week of Daniel. We know for sure that 70th week is going to be a time of purging. It's going to be a time of cleansing for Israel. When I say cleansing, it's going to be a time to separate the unelect Jew from the elect Jew. And the way that that's going to take place is obviously through their repentance and through their faith in the Messiah. But this is going to take place amidst very trying circumstances. Very much trying circumstances in which this is going to take place. Because the dragon, the old serpent, the deceiver, the hater of men and women, and the one who tries to destroy their eternal destiny, totally make it run amok, he's going to keep on trying. He's going to keep on trying. And you almost want to wonder, like, why? If he knows he's been beaten, you know, just wave the white flag. You know, just give up. Quit while you're behind for him, in his case, right? And I've thought about this, and I've tried to understand this myself. Like, you know, I mean, most of us, you know, we'd be like, you know, it's like, all right, I concede, you're the winner, I'm done, I'm out. Okay, this is not the way he operates. This is not the way he operates. And you only, this is the kind of high-handed rebellion against God that we're talking about. So much so that he knows his doom is sure. He knows it's coming. He knows it's going to be excruciating. Of all of God's created beings, I think he even knows much better than us what a terrible place hell is going to be. He knows it much better than you and I. And yet, he keeps on striving, he keeps on trying, and he keeps on going and going and going until he actually meets that final and dismal end. It's incredible. It's absolutely incredible. It reminded me a bit of human beings even, because human beings can be the same, and they can be like their father, the devil. Look, if God is not your father, essentially you are of the devil. You're in his grip. You're a tool in his hand. All right? And I'm reminded of, you know, the first chapters of 1 Corinthians, you know, where Paul talks there about this gift of the gospel. He tries to teach the Corinthians about the gospel and how it became a stumbling block to the Jew, but to the Greek it became foolishness. And then eventually, a few verses later, he says, you know, the natural person does not receive the things of God. Chapter 2, he says that. Why? Because these things are spiritually discerned. And we often can have the same response to unbelievers, and we think, how can they just continue on this way? There's so much revelation of God. There's so much testimony about God. You know, the cross of Christ is a verifiable fact of history. You cannot doubt it. You cannot deny it. You cannot explain it away. It's there. It's a given. But yet they've set their face like a flint. And they keep on approaching their destruction. And that's the way we make sense of it. They're of the natural. They're not of the spiritual. They're carnal. They're driven by their impulses and by their very carnal desires. But the child of God, on the other hand, we've come to understand these spiritual truths, right? Essentially contained in fallen individuals. Jars of clay, right? Jars of clay, that's what we are. We're containing all this miraculous, amazing information about God and about the truth of God, about the salvation that is only available in God. And that has been our saving grace. What's the point? Well, the point is, that's why God is sovereign in salvation. Satan, he's had his chips. The writing is on the wall for him. You know, there's one human being, at least, that we know of, to whom basically the same applied. And oftentimes, you know, people think, yes, he got a bit of a bad handing of cards here. You know, the deck was certainly stacked against him. I'm talking about Judas, right? Judas Iscariot, because it was foretold that not just deceive the Lord, but betray him, right? The writing was on the wall for him. And sometimes, you know, you read the account in the Gospels, and you think, oh, this is rough. This is rough, because essentially it seems to indicate that he didn't have a decision. But he had a decision. He had a decision. Yes, God is sovereign in salvation. But because God is an infinite, all-powerful being, we cannot understand how he can say somebody's elect or not, and yet in time and space has to make the good and righteous decision. Because he didn't create robots. He didn't do that. And even the same applies to Satan. Satan was not created as a robot. He wasn't. He wasn't programmed to be this way as such. He chose, out of his own volition, to be this way. And he's gotten worse at that. His heart has possibly gotten harder and harder and harder over the millennia, as he's gotten so used to opposing God, rebelling against God, and being a true accuser, an opponent of the redeemed. Here in the Great Tribulation, I think he's going to be saving his biggest weapons for last. Is he going to try one more time, one last desperate attempt to try and mislead as many people as he possibly can? We might be years away from that. We don't know when it is. But hey, let's say if we had some inside information that it's going to be next year that the Lord comes, do you think that'll change the way we go about our daily duties? And that's a rhetorical question. Of course it would, right? Of course it would. Do you think you're going to be worrying about that retirement annuity so much? No, right? It's going to be senseless. Think about it. If the Lord's coming in a year, how will it alter our current behavior? Yeah, I think in a magnificent way, right? But here's the point. The Lord does not reveal this information to us. However, it is foolish for us to think it's always somewhere far in the future. Far in the future. It might never happen in my generation. That's foolish thinking. That's bad thinking. We must live as if it is today that the Lord can come. As if it is today. By the way, that's how the early Christians lived. Did you know that? You know, the early church, whenever they would meet up, whenever they would have their corporate time of fellowship, sitting under the Word of God and so on, they would always greet each other by saying, "Perhaps today, brother. Perhaps today, sister." And what they meant by that is, perhaps today the Lord could come. And you know, oftentimes people have to go through a little bit of trials and tribulation to have an expectation and a yearning for the Lord to come. Maybe we should be praying for a little bit more trials for our church. I won't do that. Maybe I will. Because if you're going through some trials and tribulations, and all of a sudden you're thinking about your deliverance, your ultimate deliverance, You're thinking about your glorification. You're thinking about that time. So you're no longer going to have to be dealing about with sin and the effects of sin and your own inabilities and shortcomings. Because that day is coming. It is coming. And it might be soon. But we forget and we lose sight of that. And my encouragement of you this morning, I'm done. Don't lose sight of it. Don't lose sight of it. That's why I'm preaching Revelation. That's why you are allowing me to preach Revelation and taking my sweet old time doing it. Because I want to make a little bit of a fire under you. Jesus is coming. And it might be today, guys. I don't have any inside information. I don't. And neither do you. But it could be. It could be. Husbands, are you going to love your wife a little bit more now? I hope so. I hope so. Are you going to be laying down your life a little bit more for your brethren? I hope so. Are you going to be carrying one another's burdens a little bit more willingly? If you know, you could be meeting your Savior soon. But that's how we have to live, all of us. Amen? I hope it's been an encouragement to you. I really do. And we'll get through chapter 12. Don't worry. Okay? I've saved some more diabolical animosity for next week. Thank you, guys. The Lord be with you. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word again, Lord Jesus. Just the clarity of your word. Father, thank you that it really doesn't take only incredibly gifted people to understand your word. Even a child can understand what's going on here. Father, thank you that you've revealed it to sinners saved by grace. There are so many ways in which our minds are still under the weight of sin, but no longer unto condemnation and damnation. But we still have to deal with this fallen world that we live in. And Father, I pray that as we have a real and living expectation of the coming and of the return of our Lord, that in the twinkling of an eye we will be taken away and we will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh Lord, that this will be the very thing that keeps us going. Oh Lord, that keeps driving us forward to die to sin, to yield to the Spirit, to observe the fruits of the Spirit, and to live for our brothers and our sisters in the Lord, to give of ourselves. Oh Lord, may it be the fact that we will be with you even perhaps in a day or a month or a year or whatever it may be. But the fact that it is certain, may this be the very driving force that pushes us along the road of sanctification. Lord, I pray that by your grace, that you will even come soon. Because we know it is better for us to be with you than to be in this world. Because that will be the true deliverance of our fallen bodies. But Lord, until such time, may we be committed. May we be determined to continue to live for you. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Enjoy yourself. Enjoy the day that lies ahead. And let me send you on by saying, maybe today. Amen. Amen.